Well, let's just quickly come to the Lord in prayer once again. Lord, we pray that you would be with us in this time, Lord, as we open up your word, Lord, and we study it for ourselves. We pray, Lord, that anything that this preacher says, Lord, which isn't from you, might be forgotten. But Lord, anything, Lord, that you would say to people in this room tonight, Lord, a message that you might have, Lord, would be remembered. Lord, we do pray, Lord, that you might speak to people's hearts this evening. Lord, that you might show people your grace and your mercy. And Lord, that each one of us here this evening, Lord, would consider where we stand before you. And Lord, that even some might come to know you as their Lord and Saviour. Lord, we pray most of all, though, that you would receive the praise and you would receive the glory. And we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Right, well, if you've got a Bible in front of you, if you could open up your Bible to Mark's Gospel chapter 3, that first portion that we read. And we're going to have a look at this and we're going to really try and work out, of all the people in this story, who's most like us, or who are we most like? We have in this story the Pharisees, we have a man with a withered hand, we have Jesus Christ, we have the Herodians, the disciples were no doubt of Jesus. Well, when we look at this word tonight, the question for each one of us here is, who am I like in this story, in this account from Jesus' life? Who best represents me? Well, let's look at it then. Six verses. And verse 1 and verse 2 say this. And he, that's Jesus, entered the synagogue again. And a man was there who had a withered hand. So they, that's the Pharisees, watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. Well, if ever you've watched a disaster film, like Earthquake or Volcano or something like that, you'll see that the first 15 or 20 minutes of the film are devoted really to getting to know the characters, to working out who these people are. And probably about half an hour into the disaster film, suddenly, you know, the earthquake will strike or a tornado will come or something like that. Well, in a sense, this is what's happening at the beginning of this chapter. We are introduced to three people by Mark. He says, he, Jesus, enters a synagogue. Well, what is a synagogue? The synagogue was the Jewish place of worship. In a sense, here we are this evening and we're in a place of worship. We're in a building which has been devoted to worshipping God. And so Jesus comes into the synagogue. But there's a group of people there. There's a group of people called the Pharisees. Now the Pharisees, they are the religious leaders. They know the Old Testament part of the Bible very well. And as far as all the people are concerned, these are the top people. These are the people to be feared and to be respected. And the Pharisees loved to be respected by the people. They loved to walk around, Jesus said, in long clothing, in colourful clothing, and praying on the street corners, long prayers. It seems quite bizarre to us today, doesn't it? If you walked down by St. Margaret Station and you saw a man in big long clothing praying a loud prayer in the corner, you'd probably think he was crazy. But in these days, this was to be respected. And the Pharisees loved to be respected by the people. They were the religious leaders of the day. But there's one other person, isn't there? Just one man. And he's a man who has a withered hand. And really, this evening, we're just going to look at the Pharisees and we're going to look at the man with the withered hand. We're going to try and draw some lessons from these people, and we're going to try and work out, well, who am I most like? Am I like the Pharisees, or am I like this man with a withered hand? Well, first of all then, the Pharisees. Here we are, Jesus walks into the synagogue. There are the Pharisees here. And what does it say? It says, so they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. So we learn, firstly, that not everyone sitting in the synagogue loves Jesus Christ. In fact, the Pharisees are sitting in the synagogue, in the place where God is to be worshipped, and there is the Son of God, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, and the Pharisees hate him. They are in the house of God, and yet they hate God. And here we are tonight, friends, and we're in a church. We're in a place where God is worshipped, and we're amongst God's people. And yet, what lesson do we learn first of all? Well, it's this. That not everybody sitting in church tonight loves Jesus Christ. Maybe you have been brought up in a Christian family. Or maybe you just come to church relatively regularly. And you come here week by week, and you sit under the sand of the preaching. And yet, despite sitting in a pew, and despite listening to God's word, you do not love Jesus Christ. Is that you tonight? Am I speaking to anyone here? Are you sitting in your pew and others may be looking at you and thinking that you're listening, but secretly, you're thinking about something completely different. Your mind is elsewhere. Why is that? It's because you don't love Jesus Christ. So friends, this evening, don't be like a Pharisee. Don't sit in here not loving Jesus Christ. Sit in here this evening, friends, and consider who this man Jesus Christ is. And consider, where do you stand before him? Well, what are the Pharisees doing? We know they hate Jesus, but they're doing more than that. It tells us here, so they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. The Pharisees can see, or at least they know, that Jesus has the power to heal this man with the withered hand. There's no question in their mind. They're not sitting around with each other saying, does he have the power to do this? Can he do this, really? No, they know for absolute certain that Jesus can heal this man. And yet they're watching him in order to accuse him. They've seen the power of God, and yet still they reject him. This is what the Apostle Peter said when he stood up on the day of Pentecost. He said this, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst. So what's Peter saying? Peter says, this man Jesus showed who he was by the miracles and the signs and the wonders that he did amongst you. He's saying to his hearers, you saw him do this. And he was attested by God. So these wonders and these signs that he did showed that he was from God. And yet there are the Pharisees, and they can see that Jesus has the power to heal, and yet still they reject him. Well, I wonder, friend, this evening, maybe you've been brought up in a Christian family, maybe not. Maybe you're here for the very first time, but someone's brought you here. Or if you are, have been brought up in a Christian family, maybe you've seen the power of Jesus Christ in people's lives, in your parents' lives, or in your brothers and sisters' lives. And if you're here for the first time, or maybe you've seen a work colleague or a friend at college, and this person is different. There's something about them which is different. You've seen the power of Jesus Christ in someone's life, which is the power to change. And yet maybe still, like the Pharisees, you reject it. You see that there's something different about this person, and yet you choose to reject the person who has changed them. Well, there were the Pharisees, and they're watching Jesus closely to see whether he could heal, whether he would heal this man. As we said earlier on, the Pharisees, they were the top dogs in Israel. They were really respected by everyone. If you saw a Pharisee, you looked at them and you thought, wow, these people, they are special. They know God's word inside out. In fact, they probably could have recited large chunks of the Bible. Outwardly, they looked great. And yet Jesus said that they were hypocrites. In the book of Matthew, chapter 23 and verse 27, he says this: "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." Here are the Pharisees, and they're sitting in the synagogue, and they look respectable, they look good. And yet on the inside, Jesus says, they're filthy. I was watching a program a few weeks ago about the excavation of the tomb of Tutankhamun. And it was amazing. When they opened up that tomb, there was golden treasure. And there was all sorts of treasures locked up in that tomb. But eventually, when they had got all that treasure out of the tomb, came the time when they had to open up the sarcophagus. And I'm sure you've seen the death mask of Tutankhamun. I'm sure there's not a person in this room who hasn't. You've seen it. It's a lovely golden face. It looks beautiful. It looks expensive. It looks wonderful. Well, consider this, that as those first explorers, as those first treasure hunters lifted up that coffin lid, there they saw this lovely golden face, this lovely golden face mask. And yet underneath it is nothing but a corpse. It looked beautiful on the outside, but on the inside, it's filthy. And friends, could that be like us this evening? Could we look good on the outside? Maybe here we are in church and we look very respectable. And yet, on the inside, we're filthy. I remember when I was growing up, my sister, my older sister Emma, she used to have a habit which really used to annoy my dad. She would make herself a cup of tea and she would take it into her room and she would drink that tea, or at least most of it, and then leave it. And she never emptied her room of cups. And my dad would go in there week after week, and sometimes he would come out and he'd be carrying a tray full of cups. The problem was, of course, that where my sister had left these mugs for maybe sometimes a day, sometimes a week, I think the record was a month or two, after a while, on the inside, the tea would have gone mouldy, would have gone green, would have been furry. And it was disgusting. I can tell you that. I remember my dad trying to clean out these cups and an awful sight, really, of this tea, which was congealed and all horrible, falling out of this cup into the sink with a slop. And it was horrible. But in a sense, friends, that's just the picture that Christ is painting for us. There were those cups, they look fine on the outside, but on the inside, they're full of mould. On the inside, they're filthy, they're unclean. They're just like that face mask of Tutankhamun with a corpse underneath. And here we are this evening, friends. And you're sitting in church, like the Pharisees, sitting in the house of God. And as others look at you, maybe they see, wow, this person, they look good. Maybe you've been brought up in a Christian family like I was. And people look at you and they say, well, he's going on well. He knows his Bible well. He can answer the questions well. And yet, on the inside, there's no love for Jesus Christ. Or maybe in the world, there you are and you've got it all. You know, here we are, we're in middle class Twickenham, aren't we? You've got a wife or a husband, two kids, a mortgage, a nice car, and the world looks at you and they say, yes, this person, they're respectable. They're good. They will help me if I'm in trouble. And yet when God looks at you, when the eyes of Jesus Christ are on you, he does not look at the outward appearance. The Bible tells me that he looks on the heart. And he sees how unclean it is. And so we see in verse 4 that Jesus is about to expose their hypocrisy. Jesus knows just how wicked these men are inside. And yet Jesus is now going to bring that to the front. He's going to bring it up. He's going to show just how wicked these men are in their heart. He asks them a question. What does he say? He says, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? Now this is a simple question. A child could answer this question. Is it right to save life or to kill? Well, it doesn't take a lot of thinking, does it? It's right, of course, to save life. And yet we have to ask the question, well, why are the Pharisees so against Jesus healing this man? Well, it comes back to the law of God, doesn't it? In the book of Exodus, chapter 20, and verse 8 to 10, it says this. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labour and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall do no work. Now that's the fourth commandment in the Ten Commandments. The Sabbath day, for the Jews it was a Saturday. It was the day of rest. The day when they would do no work. And yet the Pharisees, they felt that, in a sense, they had to add something to this law. They had to put directives in place so that the people knew exactly what work was and exactly what wasn't. And so when it came to medical help, the Pharisees had made this law. It was known as the traditional law. And it was this. In order to avoid work on the Sabbath day, medical help can only be given to someone whose life is in danger. If it could wait until the next day, then you should wait. That was what the Pharisees took from that commandment. Unless someone's life is in danger, don't you think about helping them, because you'll be working and you'll be breaking the Sabbath day. The Pharisees had decided upon their own letter of the law without considering the spirit in which the law was written. And if you look in chapter 2, verse 27, Christ is in a discussion with the Pharisees about the Sabbath day, and he says this to them: the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. The Pharisees have completely missed the point. The Sabbath day was made for man's good, for man's benefit. It was a day of rest, a day when a man could take time to worship and to love God. And yet the Pharisees had completely missed the point. And so Jesus asked them this question: what is it right to do on the Sabbath day? Is it right to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? A simple question. Surely the religious leaders of the land would be able to answer this question. And yet what do we read? At the end of verse 4, but they kept silent. Why? Why didn't they answer? Well, for the answer to that, we've got to look at verse 6. It says this: then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Remember Jesus' question? Is it right to save life or to kill? What are the Pharisees doing? By verse 6, they've met up with a group of people called the Herodians, and they are plotting to kill. Here they are, so concerned about keeping this Sabbath law, and yet, on the Sabbath day, they're plotting a man's murder. Do you see, friends, how Jesus is exposing the wickedness of their hearts? He's showing just what's inside. Did you know, friends, that Jesus knows the very thoughts of our hearts? I've said it before when preaching that when I was a young lad, I used to sit in church, and as soon as the pastor was preaching, I used to switch off. My mind would be somewhere else. And at times my mind would be in an unwholesome place. And yet God knew. And maybe here tonight, maybe even at this very moment, you're not even considering Jesus Christ. Your mind is elsewhere. And no one here knows. But Jesus knows. God knows the very thoughts and intents of the heart, the Bible tells us. We were speaking earlier on, weren't we, about being respectable. About looking good on the outside, but being corrupt on the inside. I wonder, friends, as we start to consider the full implications of God's knowledge, are we not just a little afraid? Those thoughts that have run through my mind, those words which I've said under my breath, those things that I've done when I've been on my own, my motives for speaking to certain people or for saying certain things, and no one else knows, but Jesus does. The Bible tells us the Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And what does the Lord say about the heart in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 17, verse 9? It says this: the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Friends, you might look good on the outside, but when God looks at your heart, what does he see? Does he see a heart of sin? Does he see a heart that does not love Jesus? Well, you know, friends, as we look on in in verse 5, we read this: and when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. We see two emotions from Christ. We see anger, and we see that he's grieved. Firstly, Jesus is grieved. God hates sin. And the Bible tells us that the Lord loves people. The Lord loves this whole world, the Bible tells us. God so loved the world, his word says. And here were the religious leaders, the people who were leading the Israelites. And yet they were leading them in completely the wrong way. And that grieved the heart of Jesus. And yet it says that he looked on them not just being grieved, not just being sad, but he looked at them with anger. The world tries to paint a picture of Jesus. A picture of Jesus which basically is this: that he was a nice man who never said anything horrible and basically said that it doesn't matter how you live, doesn't matter what you do, but God loves you, whatever. In fact, a few years ago, a group of liberal scholars got together, and they decided that what they were going to do was they were going to go through the Gospels, and they were going to take everything that Jesus said, and they were going to work out, well, what could really have been said by Jesus, and what was added in? And it turned out, they decided that only 18% of all that is written in the Gospels was actually Jesus' words. Well, of course, that's kind of what you would expect from a group of liberal scholars. Friends, the Jesus of the Bible is not just the Jesus of love. He is the Jesus of anger. Anger against sin. Anger against everything that is wrong. And here we are tonight, and we've messed up. We've done wrong. There's not one of us in this room tonight who could claim perfection. There's not one of us who could say that we've lived a perfect life. And God is angry with sin. God is angry with that life of selfishness, with that life of pride, with that life of living for myself rather than living for God. The Bible says in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 13, it says, speaking to God, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. It's lovely here. I've got my nice glass of water, as most preachers get. And you look at it, it's clear. It's crystal clear. There's nothing in it that would suggest that it's dirty. And in a sense, that's a great picture of God. He's clear, he's pure, he's clean. And yet, what are we like? Having broken God's law, having lived for ourselves rather than having lived for God, it would be like going to the River Thames and dipping our cup in the River Thames and taking that out. And there would be dirt and grime and mud and pollution in that cup. And friends, that's what we're like. And yet God is pure. And because of our sin, we've been separated from him. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, they were ripped apart from the presence of God because their sin had got in the way. And the perfect and the holy and the pure God could not have fellowship with sinful man. And that is the situation we find ourselves in tonight. And yet, there's worse. Because God must punish sin. I was speaking to a young girl yesterday, and she said to me, she said, well, yeah, I've done wrong, but hey, I'm not like Hitler. I'm not like Stalin. You know, those people, they've really done wrong. But when God looks at me, surely he won't be angry with me. Try that in court, friends. Get taken to court. Commit a crime. Well, don't commit a crime. But if you did commit a crime, you were taken to court. And the judge says, well, you're guilty. And you say, yeah, judge, all right, I've done wrong. But look, there's murderers and there's rapists and there's all sorts of people. You shouldn't punish me. I'm not that bad. No, crime must be punished. And God must punish sin. And the Bible tells me that God's righteous anger burns against sin. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Those are the words of John chapter 3, verse 36. Friends, one simple question for you tonight. Does God's wrath, does the anger of Jesus Christ rest on you tonight? No matter who your parents are, no matter how many times you've stepped foot in this church, does God's wrath rest on you tonight? Well, let's look very quickly at the man with the withered hand. In a sense, I've preached a lot about judgment, haven't I? A lot about hypocrisy. And I hope maybe that that's struck a chord with you. I hope maybe that you're looking at inwardly and you're saying, I'm not right. I'm not what I ought to be. In fact, I'd hope that you're looking inside yourself and you're feeling pretty low. Because you're seeing just how far you've fallen short of God's perfect standard. Maybe you're just like those Pharisees. Look good on the outside. But on the inside, there's sin. Well, what for the person who feels like that? Well, there's hope. Because here is a man with a withered hand. Jewish history tells us he was a stonemason who had his hand damaged. But of course, it's not written in the Bible, so we can't take that as authoritative. But here's this man, and all we can say is this, that his hand is withered. His hand is useless. And of course, friends, what a picture of our sin. He couldn't move his hand. It was ruined. And sin has ruined you and me. As I said, sin has ripped us apart from God. And just as this man couldn't move his hand, so we cannot reach God on our own. Nothing that we can do can reach God. We can't be acceptable before him. We can't be perfect before him. We can't be guiltless before him. We're completely incapable of reaching him on our own. And yet this man realized that he had this problem. This man came into the synagogue and he had that withered hand. He knew he had a problem. And friend, tonight, do you realize your problem? Do you realize that you're a sinner? And that you've fallen short of God's glory? Well, this man realized a second thing. He realized that Jesus was the only one who could help him. Notice, the religious leaders, they didn't try and help him. And he didn't go in and say to the religious leaders, please help me. No. He went in when Jesus was in there. because he knew that only Jesus could heal his withered hand. And friends, tonight, do you realise that Jesus is your only hope? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. The man who lived that perfect and spotless life, the life that we fail to live. He lived that perfect life. And then in an act of supreme love, in an act of immeasurable love, he died on a cross. And as he died on that cross, the Bible tells us that he took sin on himself. We spoke earlier on about Adam and Eve and the sin that they committed. And you know, the Bible tells us that God said to Adam, he said, because of your sin, cursed is the ground. Thorns and thistles will come out of the ground because of your sin. And there was Jesus, and he's on a cross, and he's got a crown of thorns on his head. There he is, and he's crowned with the curse of sin. God, who hates sin, becomes sin himself. In an act of such love for you, that he would offer you forgiveness tonight through his death on the cross. And that he would take that wrath, that punishment that should rightfully rest on us, that hell that we deserve, that he, the sinless Son of God, would die on a cross and take that punishment in our place. Friends, that's love which is immeasurable. And this man, he sees that only Jesus can help him. And tonight, do you see that Jesus is your only hope? There are 750,000 religions in this world. Did you know that? And within Christianity, apparently, there's nearly 1 million different denominations. Friends, forget all the religions. Forget all the denominations. You need Jesus Christ. And you need to accept him as your saviour. You need to realise you're a sinner and come to him and ask him to forgive you. And not only will he take your sin away, but more amazingly, he'll give you a new heart. He'll give you a new life. And the Bible says you'll be a new person. You'll be born again. What's the last thing we see? I was speaking to a young guy this week on Wednesday called Matt. And he's homeless and he's in a bad situation. And I said to him, Matt, you know what you need to do? You need to come to the Lord Jesus and you need to ask him to forgive you. And he said this to me. He said, I'm not ready to make that commitment yet. I've got to sort my life out first. I've got to get good enough before I can come to God. Maybe that's what you'd say tonight. I've got to be good enough. I've just got to try that bit harder before God will be ready to accept me. Because after all, God's so holy. He couldn't accept someone as sinful as me. Surely if I'm just that bit better, then I might have more of a hope. And yet, what's the last thing we see about this man with a withered hand? Jesus says, stretch out your hand. What hand does he offer? Does he offer his good hand? No. He offers his withered hand. And Jesus Christ doesn't expect you to come to him with all your good efforts, with all your good works. No. That's not the deal. Jesus Christ says to you tonight, come to me, and come to me just with your sin, and I'll make you new. So friends, won't you come to Jesus Christ tonight? Come to him admitting your sin, and he will make you new. It says of this man's hand, it says that it was completely restored, restored as whole as the other. And that can be you tonight. If you're willing to turn to Jesus and ask him for forgiveness.